Well, thank you, Scott. And it really is an incredible ministry for those of you that are in the school. I know we have students and there's, of course, staff in our church. I'm there every week during the school year with a discipleship group that I meet with. It's a group of boys. And one of the incredible things, I know it's a Christian school, but literally every week I get to share the gospel and they get to answer questions about it and talk to me about it. And actually, you guys know we use the bad, worst, good, best strategy there, right? And so our kids, my kids that I disciple every week, they have memorized it. I think they incorporated it in their Bible class. But it's such an incredible thing to hear some of these young people like just rattle that off to you. What's the bad news? What's the worst news? What's the good news? What's the best news? So it's really cool. All right, well, if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, open them up with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to come back to chapter 4 when we talk about the idea of money next week, but if you're there with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, let's stand together as we read God's word. We're going to read the first 7 verses in chapter 5. It says this: "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." Thank you. You can be seated. Listen, we have been on a journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's been a book that really confronts the illusions we tend to build our lives on. And so far, we've walked with the preacher, King Solomon. We've walked through this book with him as he's kind of peeled back the layers of the human experience, right? And we've seen him expose what so many of us try to ignore, that much of what we chase after in this life, it's all hevel in the Hebrew. It's all vanity. It's all a vapor, a breath that just slips through our fingers. If you remember, I feel like I say this every week, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is what? Vanity." If you remember in chapters 1 through 3, we wrestled with the illusion of control, how time, it just marches forward indifferent to our striving and what we try to accomplish. We saw the emptiness to things like wisdom and pleasure and work, even the legacies we try to leave behind. We see the emptiness in that stuff when it's pursued under the sun apart from God. And we asked the question a couple of weeks ago, what happens when the American dream, What happens when it comes true for you and yet it still doesn't satisfy you? And then last week in chapters 3, 4, and 5, Solomon opened our eyes to things like injustice and oppression. We saw the tears of the oppressed. He said that there was no one there to comfort them. We saw how it can just crush the weak. He opened our eyes to the idea that something is deeply broken, not just in our world, but in us. We saw the vanity of politics and other man-made systems. It was a warning to us that rulers and systems of justice, those things are often driven not by righteousness, but by greed. So whether it's corruption at the top or injustice at the bottom, the preacher said, don't be amazed. Don't be surprised. Understand sin, what it is. Understand that we live in a very fallen world. And so Ecclesiastes, up to this point, it's already deconstructed a lot of what modern society thinks. Especially as Americans, we tend to put our hope in things like time and productivity and our success and our systems that we've created. Listen, as we move into chapter 5 this morning, Solomon turns his attention to something far more unsettling, not to our culture, not to the marketplace, which we're going to talk about next week, not the government. He turns his attention to the place of worship, to the house of God. And listen, he asked these questions. What if even your religion, your worship, your prayers, your promises that you've made in the name of God, what if those things are just vanity? What if it's possible to be busy with spiritual things and yet still offend the very God that you claim to honor? What if your worship, what if your religion, what if all of it was vanity? What if it meant nothing in the end? Solomon, in our passage, he gives us three warnings about our worship. He challenges how we all approach God. He challenges how we speak to God. And then we're going to see how he challenges how we commit ourselves to God. And just like we've seen every week up to this point, he concludes with the same exact thing that he does with everything else. Fear God. And so as we dig into this passage, we need to ask not just do I go to church, but am I worshiping with awe, not just out of routine? Am I praying from a place of humility and reverence, not just making a bunch of religious noise? Am I making promises to God that I intend to keep, or are my commitments to him just vanity, a puff of smoke? And so if you're taking notes this morning, that's our three points as we walk through this passage together. True worship takes the right approach. True worship, number two, takes the right words. And then finally, number three, true worship takes the right commitment. And so if you're there with me, let's start with this first point. True worship, it takes the right approach. Solomon, again, he shifts from examining the vanity of money and injustice and oppression to something far more sacred, the house of God. And the warning couldn't be more urgent. He's saying, don't worry about the brokenness out there in the world. You can escape corrupt systems, you can reject consumerism, but what happens when the emptiness is inside your own religion? What if your worship is hollow? What if your sacrifices are just foolish? What if your Sunday mornings are actually offensive to the God you claim to love? And he's not critiquing atheists and pagans here. He's confronting worshipers of the one true God as we walk through these seven verses. People like you and me who come to the house of God with their mouths full but their hearts half awake. Look at verse 1 with me again. It says this, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. That phrase, guard your steps, it's actually a Hebrew idiom. It doesn't mean watch where you're walking. It means watch your heart as you approach the God of the universe. It draws from Old Testament imagery of approaching holy ground. You might remember Exodus chapter 3, verse 5, when God says to Moses, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for this place on which you are standing is what? Holy ground. Solomon, he's echoing the same idea here in our passage. He pulls directly from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 9 through 14, where God commands Israel to stay ritually clean. They're in warfare. They're to remain morally alert. Again, even in battle, the Israelites, they were to prepare carefully before entering into God's presence. There was no such thing as casual worship. And so when Solomon says, guard your steps, he's not talking about physical movement. He's calling for a deliberate, humble, reverent approach to the Lord. Not performance, not routine, not assumption. We're to come fully aware of who God is and who we're not. Right? To worship, it's not about showing up. It's about showing reverence. And here's the terrifying part of that first verse. He says, the sacrifice of fools, they don't even know they're doing evil. The fools in this passage, they show up, they bring their offerings, they sing the songs. They don't know they're doing evil. And that's the most terrifying kind of sin, right? The sin you don't even know you're committing. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, there's nothing more awful than to deceive yourself about your relationship to God. And yet he says it's the easiest thing in the world to do. We need to be honest. Modern Christianity, especially in our country, it's trained us to approach God informally. Come as you are, be yourself, God's your friend, no rules, no rituals, no reverence. Listen, while the gospel invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace through Christ, we see that in Hebrews 4:16, that boldness, it should never be confused with casualness. Hebrews chapter 12, 28 reminds us, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence, with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Here's the thing, we often care more about how worship feels to us rather than if that worship is actually pleasing to God. I mean, we choose our churches like we choose our coffee shops, if we're honest. Do I like the music? Is the preacher engaging? Is he funny? Is he relevant? Did he talk about Israel today? Do they have enough programs for my kids? Do I feel comfortable here? Are people friendly? We want worship, but we want it on our terms, to our liking. Guys, preference, comfort, that's not the goal of worship. Holiness is. Church can't be just some weekly activity where our family squeezes it in between all the errands and the sports and our jobs and all the other things that we have that we fill our schedules up with. It's not about routine or convenience. It shouldn't be about what makes us feel good. When we've turned worship into performance or a product, sometimes some of us turn it into a therapy session where we come to feel better. But when we do that, I want you to hear what Solomon says here. If that's you, then you're offering the sacrifice of fools. It may look spiritual on the outside, but God sees the heart, and God, Solomon, he doesn't sugarcoat it here. He says that kind of stuff, it's evil. When you don't approach God with a right heart, it's evil. And secondarily, worship, it's not about what we think. You can't just choose worship the way you want. That's not worship at all. God has prescribed in his word exactly how we are to approach him, how we're supposed to worship. John Calvin wrote, God's not a passive spectator of worship. Listen to this. He's the judge of it. That should shake us. It should humble us. Again, worship isn't about how it makes us feel. It's about whether or not we have pleased God in the end. Tozer, he said this, worship is no longer worship when it reflects the culture around us more than the Christ within us. Guys, we have replaced the fear of God with a fear of boredom. We want experiences without obedience. We want emotion without reverence. But Solomon says this isn't just misguided. It's evil. God is not flattered by songs sung from hearts that are far from him. And notice the contrast Solomon makes here in this verse. To draw near to listen is better. It's surprising if you've been walking through this book with us. In a world of religious action, Solomon values stillness. He says, don't just come to talk, come to listen. Why? Because true worship begins with humble submission to the word of God, the foundation of truth. Think about Mary at Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 10 when Martha was rushing around serving. Mary sat at Jesus' feet. And what did Jesus say in verse 42? Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So Mary's actions, what he's saying is her actions weren't vanity. She was sitting at his feet and listening to him speak. Mary's wasn't vanity. Martha's was. It meant nothing in the end. It was empty. Worship, it's not about how much we do. It's about how much we surrender. Right, the true essence of worship, it's not performance, but surrender, which doesn't mean worship is joyless. That's far from it. Reverence is not fear that drives us away. Reverence, it's fear that draws us in carefully and gratefully and worshipfully. Reverence grows in the soil of grace as we begin to understand the grace and mercy of God. I mean, when you truly understand that God invites you near, not because you're good, but because Jesus died in your place, then you stop rushing in, right? You take your shoes off. You start to listen. Because you understand it. And the gospel doesn't make God less holy. It just makes grace more amazing. And if we really believe that Jesus paid the price for our sin to bring us near to him, as it says in 1 Peter 3:18, then we should never treat this access that we have to God as cheap. I mean, let me ask you honestly, did you come this morning to listen to the word of God? To what God has to say to us as a congregation or to just get through another service, to kind of check it off your box? Well, I did that this week. Are you alert to the presence of God this morning or are you distracted by your preferences, what you prefer? I didn't really like that song that they picked, or we were out of key, or I didn't like how Pastor prayed for the conflict in the Middle East. Are you approaching worship with reverence? Are you just doing it this morning because it's just what you do, it's your routine? Listen, guys, you may be doing all the right things. You may be singing, you may be giving, you may be serving, but if your heart is far from God, it is all vanity. Doesn't matter what you do. I mean, don't mistake your activity for intimacy with God. Don't mistake your attendance for reverence for Him. And this isn't a call to shame you. It's a call to slow down, to listen, to return to the wonder of the gospel. I mean, Jesus invites us into worship that's real, worship that listens, worship that's fueled by awe at the mercy of God. So guard your steps. Draw near to listen to the word of God. Not to impress, not to perform, not to consume, but to tremble, to receive the gracious gifts of God. Don't be like fools. Hear the word of God. Respond to God with trust and obedience. 1 Samuel 15, 22, it says this, Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? It says, look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention or to listen, some of your translations may say, is better than the fat of rams. So to obey, even in the Old Testament, or to listen, is better than to offer a sacrifice to God, it says. You don't come to worship for you, you come to listen. The heart of worship is submission to God's voice. So you can come to every worship service, you can raise your hands high, but if you're not listening to and if you're not obeying the word of God, you don't have a worship style problem. You don't need to find a new church, you have a worship heart problem. And no matter what church you go to, you're going to have the same problem. Because worship is about the condition of your heart, drawing near to the holy God of the universe. Listen, I know some of you have tuned me out, but I want you to pay attention because many of us do exactly what Solomon warns us against. We don't come to listen, we come to filter. We put our noise-canceling headphones on, we accept what we like, we dismiss what challenges us. That's not really what that verse means. My situation's different, I don't interpret it that way. That's the sacrifice of fools, guys. And that's not my words, that's Solomon's words. Remember last week, we're limited, we're not wise in ourselves, we're like beasts without God's word, and anything we think apart from Him, it's what? It's vanity. Because you're not stepping into a show, we're standing on holy ground in the presence of a holy God, and so we come to worship with the right approach, prepared, humbled, and all ready to listen, ready to submit. So guard your steps. Approach God as He deserves, as He commands. Point number two, true worship, it takes the right words. Let's look at the verses 2 and 3. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Here's the point Solomon's making. Religious words, they don't impress God. Like, just like foolish sacrifices are vanity, foolish words are vanity as well. He's not talking about empty promises. We're going to talk about that here in the next point. But he's talking about the danger of religious speech, right? Rash prayers, mindless singing, Christian cliches. He's warning us that we can offend God not just with what we do, but with what we actually say. And here's the really scary part of this. We often do this in the name of worship. Solomon says, don't be rash with your mouth. It's a command, right? A command to watch what we say in God's presence. It's not that we shouldn't pray or speak or sing. He's saying our words, they have to reflect the weight of who we're speaking to, of who we're speaking about. For, he says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. So he's saying, realize, He's God and you're not. I mean, that's the reason. That's the theology behind Solomon's command to not be rash. And God is holy. He's transcendent. He's sovereign. You are not. You are the creature. He's the creator. And so when we forget that, when our prayers become careless or thoughtless, when it becomes irrelevant, our worship becomes casual, we drift into this religious vanity because we've lost the wonder of the gospel. David Gibson, in his book, Living Life Backward, he says, Ecclesiastes teaches us that there is a way to be religiously busy and yet spiritually barren. We can do all the right things. We can say all the right things with all the wrong assumptions. God's not interested in us talking at Him. He wants us to fear Him. Listen, he's right. We can be knee-deep in religious activity as individuals. We can sing loudly. We can pray passionately. And yet, we can completely miss God. Because in our hearts, we're not in awe. We're just making a bunch of empty noise. And so let's talk about some of the things that we say in a worship service. Singing, for example. Is it possible to sing the right songs, but do it with the wrong heart? Absolutely. Isaiah 29:13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. They're doing all the right things, right? But their hearts are far from him. So is it possible to come into the house of God, to sing all these songs, and yet do it in a way that's vanity? Sure. I mean, Jesus actually quotes this same verse in Matthew 15 when he's rebuking the Pharisees, and it applies to us today. You can have perfect pitch. You can memorize every lyric to that song. You can raise your hands high because the bridge just makes you feel good. You could do all those things, and yet your worship, it might still be empty. I mean, you can sing, I surrender all, and yet surrender nothing. You can sing, I exalt thee, and all at the same time, you're just exalting yourself. It's possible. I mean, we should tremble at the idea that we might just be singing songs of worship to a God we're not actually obeying. Because if you're not walking in submission to God's word, you're not worshiping, you're just performing for God and for everyone else around you. And Solomon says that's the sacrifice of fools, and it's evil. Solomon says we shouldn't be hasty with our words, right? We should really be prepared before we utter anything as an offering to the Lord. And so are our hearts right? Are we submissive to the Lord? Are we submissive to one another here in this body? What about our prayer? Solomon says, let your words be few. See, he's not condemning long prayers as much as he is thoughtless prayers, prayer that's full of just religious filler, hasty prayers, prayers that are more about you rather than God. That's what he's talking about here. Jesus actually says the same thing in Matthew 6:7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Listen, you ever hear someone pray like they're giving God a speech? You know what I'm talking about? Like God somehow needs the context to the situation, or he needs a preamble before they get into the actual prayer. Or better yet, You ever been intimidated by somebody because when they're praying around you, man, that was the best prayer you've ever heard in your life. I mean, they're trying to impress the people around them. They're trying to impress God himself. And sometimes we think the power of prayer, it's in our words, right? We forget that the power of prayer, it's in our God. We don't need religious language. We just need real reverence, understanding who he is, that he has the power to actually not just listen to us, but do something behind the things we're asking and coming to him about. Listen, I'll never forget years ago, my home church, we sent a team into some pretty rough areas in Atlanta, Georgia, and we were going around, we were knocking on doors, we were evangelizing, praying for people, and I'll never forget this one lady. She looked at me and she said, "You look like a man that can pray." My wife was with me. I'm like, I was really timid at that point. Like, I remember when I was preaching at that time, my wife would always like they had to turn me all the way up because I wasn't very loud. Now, some of you are like, wow, that's hard to believe. I was really timid. She said, "Would you pray for me?" Sure. That's why we're here. She said, "But I want to pray first. I'm going to pray, and then I'll let you pray." Man, she started to pray. She was loud. She used powerful words. She was doing some religious movement I didn't even know existed. I mean, it was very Pentecostal. I'm not shaming anybody who grew up Pentecostal. But then she looked over at me. She kind of had that odd, awkward, you know, silence or whatever. And my whole team just looked at me like, "You're up?" I was like, "Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray over this woman." I mean, she just looked at me. I was so quiet. I was using, like, you know, dollar words in place of $20 words, if you ever heard that. Like, she just looked at me with the biggest puppy dog eyes she'd ever seen, like, "I'm so disappointed." I don't even remember what I was praying for her about. I want to say there was some kind of health issue. I don't remember. But she was genuinely disappointed because I don't think she thought my prayer was very powerful. I'm not saying it was or isn't, but I was very, very intentional in what I said and what I meant. She was disappointed because she thought that powerful prayer only came from powerful performance or powerful words or powerful tone or powerful movement. I mean, my prayer disappointed her because she put the weight of a powerful prayer on human effort, forgetting that what makes prayer powerful, it's a powerful God that we serve, not powerful people. We don't need religious language or performance to make prayer powerful. Right? We just need a real reverence in the God we're praying to. That's Solomon's point here. But listen, prayer, it's also not just about us, about what we need or want. Prayer is about the God we serve, about his will, what he hopes to accomplish through us and through us as a body. That's why Jesus, when he gives his disciples a model concerning prayer, he says in Matthew 6, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Whose kingdom? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? That's how we're to start prayer according to Jesus. David Gibson, he said, we speak too much and we listen too little and it reveals what we really think of God. When we don't fear God, we talk too much and think too little. So if our prayers are all about us or our will, our needs, our plans, if there's no sense of humility or no sense of surrender to God's will, then I want you to hear what this passage is saying. You are not worshiping. You are vending, and God is not a vending machine. How else do we use words in worship? What about this? What about the way that we talk to one another? That we counsel one another. Isn't our worship also meant to edify our brothers and sisters here in our church body? And that's where our encouragement comes from, right? That's the point of gathering together. I mean, sometimes the most reckless words we use are the ones we say about God. We give advice that God never gives in his word. We offer promises that God never made. We say, God told me when God really didn't. I mean, we twist scripture to excuse or just justify our sin or our opinions. And Solomon says that's the voice of a fool. A fool's voice with many words, empty words. The more religious noise we make apart from real surrender to God and his word, the more danger we're in, the more danger we put others in. I mean, that's why things like preaching and teaching are such heavy burdens. And sometimes the most spiritually mature thing that we can do is just be quiet. Right? Sit under the word. Let God speak. Let your words be few. Listen, we've had people give advice to couples in this church that are really struggling. Just get a divorce. There's no reason to feel the pain you're feeling, to walk through the things you're walking through. God wouldn't want that for you. Guys, that's not worship. That's just religious language used to mask rebellion. And it's all vanity. It's the sacrifice of fools. It's rash words before God because you don't understand his word. And you're a fool. And we've had people tell others, people who skip out on church because of someone else making them mad or saying something that hurt them, something that they disagreed with. You don't need church. You just need Jesus. You can have the head, but you can't have the head without the body. I don't know if you guys walk outside and you see a head just laying in the parking lot, you're not going to be like, oh, wow, something really good happened here. You know? No, wow, that's awful. I don't know what happened here, but that is terrible. Right? You need the body. That's a whole different sermon for a different day. I'll just let the head sit. Our people become bitter in the church. They say, I'm just going to pull away. I'm going to stop serving because I just need some healthy boundaries. I need to focus on me and what's best for me. Again, that is religious language used to mask rebellion. It's all vanity. And again, it's the sacrifice of a fool. The only thing it proves is that you actually don't know God's word and you certainly don't obey it. And so you're not worshiping. God doesn't care how spiritual or religious your words may sound if they're not backed by a heart of fear, reverence, and obedience. Listen, again, I'm not trying to shame you. We're literally just walking through the book of Ecclesiastes. I didn't come up with a message this morning. We have to let this passage correct us as we approach the Lord. We have to stop talking long enough to listen, right? We have to slow down, choose our words carefully. Solomon says, therefore, let your words be few. You don't have to impress God with your spiritual vocabulary. You just need to honor him with a surrendered heart. Let your prayers be honest and humble. Let them praise God. Seek his will. Let your singing be reverent. Let it be worthy of the gospel message. Let your speech be restrained, really concerned, not with what you think, but ultimately what God's laid out in his heart or in his word. He ends, for a dream comes with much business, a fool's voice with many words. It's a metaphor. Just as your restless sleep produces confusing dreams, and overactive religious life without wisdom, it produces babble. Religion without reverence for God, it's vanity. God's not flattered by noise. He's honored by awe. And then our last point. It's a lot quicker. True worship takes the right commitment. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me again. These verses, they really press deep into the hypocrisy of religion that talks big and obeys small. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So this is a warning to anyone who treats worship as a stage. Anyone who says spiritual things or makes promises in emotional moments, people who do those things but never intend to follow through. Solomon says, God has no pleasure in fools. But let that sink in for just a moment. God's not impressed by your religious performance. He doesn't delight in spiritual performance. Empty commitments, they're not neutral, they're offensive. The word Solomon uses here, fool. Remember what we've seen through Ecclesiastes so far. Fools, they're not unintelligent. They're just irrelevant. They treat God lightly. It's very possible to be deeply involved in religious life, making vows, offering prayers, and yet be so totally disconnected from God himself. Worship can be busy. Worship can be loud. Worship can be even emotional, and yet it can still be vanity. Solomon says something here, it's really sobering. It's better that you never vow at all. In other words, silence is more pleasing than insincerity. And he's not saying never to commit anything to God. He's warning us to take our commitments very seriously. He's warning us warning us from performative religion. I mean, think about it. How many of us made promises to God in moments of desperation? God, if you get me through this, I'll change. Right? Or if you heal this relationship that's broken, I'll follow you more closely. What about this? If you bless this situation, I'll serve more, I'll give more. If you heal me from this disease, I'll give more. As we've all made those kinds of empty promises. I mean, we'll make those things. We'll walk away unchanged, unmoved. We meant it in the moment, just not enough to reorder our lives. And Solomon says, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Verse 6. It's pretty intense, but it's meant to wake you up, because the God we worship, again, he's not a vending machine that we negotiate with. He's not a consultant. He's not a coach. He's the holy God of the universe, and he takes our words very seriously, especially when they're aimed at him. And God takes false worship personally. He acts in judgment. R.C. Sproul said, we are secure in Christ, not because God has overlooked his holiness, but because his justice has been fully satisfied in Jesus. But that doesn't make God less holy. It makes grace more profound. So don't play games with God. That's the point that Solomon's making. Don't say you'll serve or give or you'll forgive or repent. Don't say that unless you mean it. Because God doesn't need your promises. He wants your obedience. He wants your heart. Listen, this is important. Don't mishear Solomon. We're not saved by commitment. We're saved by Jesus' commitment. We don't vow our way into the kingdom. We're welcomed because of his mercy. But hear this, real grace produces real surrender. Real grace produces real surrender. I'll give you one more quote. John Owen put it this way. We have communion with God not because of our promises to him, but because of his promises to us in Christ. But that communion always leads to holiness. So a gospel-changed heart isn't afraid of commitment. It actually longs for it. So when we're given a heart of flesh, we want to commit ourselves to the Lord, not as a way to earn God's love, but as a response to having already received it. But here's what's happening in the church today. We live in a culture that avoids commitment at all costs. We have church members across our country. They'll consume, but they rarely serve outside of Sunday mornings. We'll attend small groups, but we'll never share what's really going on in our heart. We never get past surface level relationships. We sign up for ministries and we back out at the last minute. We'll say we'll pray for people and then we never do it. These are some of the things that we make commitments about, right? We promise to forgive and then we hold grudges instead. We claim Jesus as Lord and then we live our lives or our schedules where as if they're the gods instead. Those things take precedence and priority in our lives. I mean, we have created a version of Christianity that cost us nothing, and then we sit back and we wonder why it feels so empty for us. There's no commitment. And Jesus told a parable about this in Matthew 21. A father tells his two sons to go out and work in the vineyard. One says, I won't, and then he later obeys and he goes out and works, right? And the other says, I'll go, and then he just never does it. And Jesus asked this question, which one did the will of the Father? The one who did the work. Right? Not the one who talked about doing the work. Now, let me close with verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Dreams, words, emotion, promises. All of it, Solomon says, vanity apart from the fear of God. Worship that doesn't tremble isn't worship. Commitments that aren't backed by obedience, they're empty noise. So what's the takeaway? This isn't a call to do more or try harder. It's a call to stop pretending, to stop using worship as a way to polish your image. Stop making promises to God that you never intend to keep. Instead, start with fear, right? Start with awe. Start with repentance and surrender. Again, God doesn't need your performance, but he does deserve your reverence. He invites you not into a religion of appearances, but into a life-altering relationship where your words are few, your hearts are full, your obedience is real. It's in fear of the Lord. That's not fear that drives you away. It's fear that draws you in to worship him rightly. So don't just come to church. Don't just sing the songs. Don't just say the prayers. Submit your life. Mean your words. Fear your God. Because religion is vanity unless it's rooted in God himself. And I'll end with this old hymn. I was going to sing it, but I'll save you the misery. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. And in the chorus, I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. That's what worship is all about. Your heart, your surrender, your obedience, your fear of the Lord. Do you recognize who God is, what he's done for your life? Do you recognize who you are and what you're not capable of? You come to Sunday morning, you do the things that we do as a church body, not for your own gain, but because there is a God who sits on the throne and he deserves all of it because of what he's done for you. That's what religion is about. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? So let me ask you, are you here this morning truly worshiping? Or listen, are you just performing? Are your songs, your prayers, your commitments, are they real? Or guys, is it all just religious vapor, a mist that looks impressive on the outside, but the moment you walk out this door, it's just going to fade away? Don't be a fool. Don't offer the sacrifice of fools. Solomon's warning us, religion without reverence is vanity. Worship without obedience is empty. But God, in his mercy, he's not calling you to try harder. He's calling you to come closer. To draw near with listening ears, near with a humbled heart, near with a surrendered will. Guys, let the Spirit search your heart this morning. Return to the wonder of the gospel. And let that wonder cause you to fear the Lord. Listen, if you're here and you're not a believer, maybe church, it's just always been a ritual for you. Maybe religion, it's always felt hollow. Like it's just going through the motions. Solomon would agree with you. Most of it is. Because without God, it's hollow. It's vanity. But the good news is this. The God you've ignored, the God maybe you've sung to but never surrendered to, he has made a way for you to come near to him. And Jesus came not to give you religion but to bring you to God. He lived the life you couldn't live. He died the death you deserve. He rose again so that you could be forgiven and cleansed. Brought into a real relationship with the God who made you. And so stop performing. Stop pretending. Repent. Believe. And in the name of Jesus, worship not with empty words, but with a heart made new. Because at the end of the day, everything, your efforts, your promises, your religion, it's all vanity. It's empty. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Unless it's rooted in the fear of God and it's redeemed by the grace of Christ. So come to Him today with reverence, with honesty, with faith. Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So listen, do that this morning. Our praise team, they're going to play. They're going to lead us in worship. What do you need to lay at the feet of Jesus this morning? Would you do that? What do you need to confess? You take this time. You can come to the front. Our deacons will pray over if you need that. I'll be in the back if you'd like to talk to me. But you take this time. And let's be serious about the way that we approach God, the way we talk to Him, and the way we commit to Him. You take this time.